Because on this, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, which we celebrate every year, by the way, I recognize there would be a better word for it, I guess. We try to come together and talk about this and take an offering every year and join together with Trinity Baptists, because we don't face it that much in our own lives in America. Yet I believe that persecution is on the increase and is inevitable given enough time in our country, and I feel it's something that we need to prepare for as well as to be aware of around the world, so we can pray for our brothers and sisters and support them, but also prepare for any opposition we might face. It might be some guy and you that attacks you because of your faith at work. Not just big some persecution thing, but just one guy that dislikes you for your faith. Or it could be something that really affects the church in America. We don't know. But we need to be prepared for it, as we'll see this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Just three verses this morning. But in those verses, it shows us something that we need to know about persecution. And the very first thing it shows us in verse 12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, is that we can expect suffering. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. I got to find this. I got to turn to my own Bible. We're going to do this here. Okay, here it is. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Persecution shouldn't be seen as a strange thing. It shouldn't be perplexing when we face persecution as a Christian. Throughout history, the story of the church and the story of the people of God is that they suffer at the hands of a world that hates God and rejects God. Suffering is certain for the saints of God. Paul, along with Barnabas, in Acts 14:22, told the disciples, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, before we get to heaven, we're going to go through a lot of trouble, a lot of suffering, a lot of tribulations. Not the great tribulation, but many tribulations. And as we saw when we studied 2 Timothy the last few months, Paul, at the end of his life, as he was about to be persecuted, martyred for his faith, executed, he told Timothy that suffering for the Christian is not the exception, but the expectation. That's not a word, really, but it's to be expected. And he said like this in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no room for options there. It's a definite statement that as you desire to live godly as a Christian, you're going to face opposition, you're going to face persecution and suffering. And the more closely we identify with Christ, the more likely it is that we could face persecution, and the less we should be caught by surprise. It shouldn't shock us. But yet that's the very thing that would happen. When a trial comes our way, we get shocked. We're so used to lives of comfort and everything going smoothly and everything being like it should and the sun shining and all that happens on a typical day that when something goes wrong, it shocks us, doesn't it? I can't believe I got a flat tire and it's 110 degrees out, you know? We need to remember that those things that shock us, that illness, that diagnosis, or that opposition, or losing your job, or those things that can be life transforming, those things that we didn't expect, those things that are wrong in the world, don't catch God by surprise. They might catch us by surprise, but they don't catch God by surprise. And that's why Peter says, don't be surprised. If you face a fiery ordeal, if you face persecution or suffering in any form, don't be surprised. That's normal for the average Christian. Maybe not the average Christian in America, but the average Christian on earth. That is the norm. And the average Christian throughout history, that is the norm. Remember what Pastor Dave said last week? He told us that the Bible, and this is so true, the context of the Bible, especially the New Testament, is persecution. It's written by persecuted people to persecuted people. The whole context of it, and we see it especially in this passage this morning, is expect persecution. You're probably facing some opposition because you're trying to live for Jesus Christ. So Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. Don't be caught unaware. Don't think some strange thing is happening. Suffering is standard. Persecution is par for the course. for Christ followers. And it's been that way for centuries. Even Jesus' own followers, the apostles, history tells us that apart from Judas, who killed himself, the other apostles all were martyred for their faith except for John, who they tried to kill and ended up exiling to the island of Patmos. All the other ones were crucified or stabbed or dragged through the streets and killed. They all suffered martyrdom. And throughout history, we've seen millions and millions of Christians killed simply because they're Christians. And that brings up the question, why? Why are Christians persecuted? Why pick on Christians? Well, we find out right from the very beginning in the lives of Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, and you don't have to turn to it because I'm going to read to you from 1 John 3 that refers to Genesis 4 and the story of Cain who hated his brother and killed him. And the reason given in 1 John 3 that Cain killed Abel is the fact that he didn't love him, and we are to love one another. And it says in 1 John 3:12, we're to love one another not as Cain, who was of the evil one or of the devil, and slew his brother. And watch this. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain's deeds were evil. Abel's deeds were righteous. And so Cain killed Abel. And then he says this, the next verse, 1 John 3:13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Doesn't it sound like Peter here? Do not be surprised. Do not marvel if you face opposition, if you get attacked, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. That's normal. That's been happening all the way back from Adam's kids, 6,000 years ago to today. Throughout history, God's people trying to do the right thing and live for the Lord have been hated by those who want to live in the darkness. He did it because their deeds are evil. He did it because his deeds were evil, and he hates the light. You're trying to live righteously. You're trying to follow Jesus Christ. You're trying to walk in the light, and those who want to live in the darkness are offended by it, and therefore they persecute and they attack. Jesus warned his disciples, and it came true. In John 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. He's warning them. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did all the way to death, they will persecute you. And they have throughout history persecuted Jesus' followers. So the first point is we should expect suffering. The second point, though, is that we can exult in suffering. We don't have to think, oh, this is horrible. I'm facing suffering. It may be difficult, but we can exult or rejoice in it. Look at verse 13. 1 Peter 4:13. But, there's the turnaround here. Expect suffering, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Literally, Peter says, be constantly rejoicing, or keep on keeping on rejoicing. As a matter of fact, Peter repeats the words rejoice or rejoicing four times in these two verses, verses 13 and 14. Rejoice, rejoicing, rejoice, rejoicing. You remember the story in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas got persecuted by the Jewish religious rulers, and they were beaten, and they were thrown in prison, they were in the stocks, and about midnight, remember it says how they were grumbling and complaining and moaning and groaning, is that what it says? No, it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. They were praising God. They were happy. Not maybe so much that they were even persecuted, but they had a joy where they could praise God for their situation. And you know what it says then? And the prisoners were listening to them. What an impact. Because what were those prisoners thinking? They're suffering in prison. They're seeing these guys who just got beaten up and now they're in the stocks and it's midnight. And they're doing the opposite of what makes sense. They're praising. They're singing. They're rejoicing and praying to God. That had an impact on those other prisoners, and as a result, maybe not a direct result, but a result, the Philippian jailer ended up coming to know the Lord. See, the world doesn't do that. When things go wrong, it grumbles and complains and it mopes and gets all sad. Joy is experienced by the world when everything goes smoothly. When you have a beautiful day and you get to play golf and your team wins and your fantasy team wins also, that's a good day. You can rejoice, but you get a flat tire, you lose your job, you get sick, eat too much candy and you throw up, that's the end of the joy, right? But for the Christian, our joy is not dependent on circumstances. We can have joy in any situation. That's why James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When you're going through a trial, consider it joy. God has a purpose in it. And there's four reasons given here in verse 13 and 14 why we can rejoice or exult in our suffering. The first one is, in verse 13, our suffering means fellowship with Christ. A special kind of fellowship with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." See, it's a privilege, not a penalty, to suffer for Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote that his desire in Philippians 3:10 was that I may know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And the word that's used here in 1 Peter for share, the Greek word, is the same word from which we get the word fellowship. There's something about suffering that causes us to have fellowship in a more increased, intense way with Jesus Christ. Christ identifies himself with us because he suffered. And when we suffer, he identifies himself with us. An illustration of that, how he identifies with us when we suffer, is found in Acts chapter 9. And it goes back to the beginning of Saul's kind of testimony. When Saul, who was out there persecuting Christians, he was arresting Christians, and he was on the road to Damascus to go arrest more Christians, and then he met Jesus Christ, and he was blinded by the light of Christ's presence. Remember the story in Acts 9? It says in Acts 9:4, "And he fell to the ground," Saul, who ended up becoming Paul, "he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Well, Jesus at that time was in heaven. How could Paul, or Saul, persecute Jesus, who's no longer on earth to persecute? He was persecuting Jesus by persecuting Jesus' followers. And Jesus took it so personally when he persecuted Christians that Jesus says, "It's as if you're doing it to me, Paul. You're persecuting me when you persecute Fred and Joe and Linda, my people, Christians." Jesus so identifies himself with us, his people, that when someone mistreats us, it's as if they're mistreating him. And you remember when he saw the three Hebrew youth in Daniel this summer? Remember Tirach, Meshach, and Abednego? The three young people? They were cast in the fiery furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar looks in to see how they're doing. He sees them in there standing there. They're not even being hurt by the flames. Remember? And he looks and he goes, "Hey, wait a second. Didn't we throw three guys in there? There's a fourth guy." It says in Daniel 3:25, "He answered and said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" Probably referring to the Lord Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus there in the furnace of fire with them. When you're in the fiery furnace, that fiery ordeal that we are not to be surprised by, the Lord's there with you in a special way. He's a very present help, it says in the Bible. I don't know the verse, but a very present help in what? Time of trouble. There's a special presence of the Lord for us in a time of trouble. And remember how Paul said this in 2 Timothy? We looked at this like last week or 2 weeks ago, I guess, whenever it was. 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first offense, no one supported me." Everybody abandoned me. He said, "But all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." He was all alone, physically speaking, but the Lord Jesus was there strengthening him and using him. Men might not stand with us. We might be abandoned by everybody that matters to us, but the Lord Jesus will never abandon us. He stands with us in times of suffering. Hebrews 13:5 says that Jesus will never desert nor forsake us. He'll be with us to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20 says. His omnipresence means he's everywhere at all times, but there's a special sense of the presence of the Lord that we can recognize in times of suffering. We share his sufferings. That's the first reason. The second reason, also in verse 13, is our suffering means glory in the future. We have his presence now in the suffering, but we have glory in the future. Again, verse 13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Why? "So that also at the revelation of his glory," that's the second coming, "you may rejoice with exultation." Then, that's a future rejoice. You rejoice now, keep on rejoicing, but you're going to rejoice someday at the return of Jesus Christ, at the revelation of his glory. There's a time coming where we'll never suffer again. When we're with the Lord in person and we're in new bodies and there's no more suffering, no more tears. And there's something about suffering now, according to verse 13, that leads to glory then. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, if we were to go there, he talked about the purpose of the trials that we go through. And he says this in 1 Peter 1:7, "The purpose of our trials are that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ." When Jesus Christ is revealed, there'll be praise and glory and honor because of the proof of our faith, the testing of our faith. And it says in verse 8 of that passage, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." There's a joy now because we look forward to a future joy when we're with the Lord, when we go through suffering now. Jesus told his disciples, Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Blessed are you. "And ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day," in other words, when you're persecuted, "and leap for joy," he says. When people make fun of you and call you names because you're a Christian, leap for joy. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." There's a reward for suffering. "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." James 1:12 says that there's a crown for those who suffer now that will get later. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." There's a crown of life for those who endure and persevere through the trials of persecution and suffering in this life. We can rejoice now because we're going to rejoice then if we persevere through it now. Someone said, "God can weave the thorns of life into a crown of glory." And that's what he's talking about here, something to look forward to. You know, life includes that, doesn't it? Postponed pleasures. Think of the piano student who goes through playing the scales over and over, playing the scales, hours and hours of practice, their hands hurt and so forth, but they look forward to someday being able to play like Keeley did this morning, beautiful music on the keyboards. They pay for it now to be able to enjoy it later. Life is full of that. Desires we have now that you fulfill later when you get married or whatever it is in life. Postponed pleasures. For the Christian, sometimes there's some suffering involved now for the pleasure and the glory later. And our sufferings will one day be transformed into glory, and we will rejoice with exultation when we're in perpetual paradise in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction," that's what we're going through now, momentary, temporary, light affliction compared to hell, compared to eternity, is light, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." In other words, whatever you're suffering now can't compare to what you're going to enjoy then as a child of God, being with the Lord forever. So suffering, it gives us a deeper fellowship with Christ now on earth. It leads to a richer blessing from him later in heaven. And then verse 14 gives us another reason why we can rejoice when we get persecuted. Our suffering brings us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." When we're reviled for Jesus' sake, Peter says, you're blessed. Because the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of glory and of God, rests on you. The Holy Spirit has a special ministry to the saints who suffer. And you see that illustrated in Acts chapter 6 when the people accused Stephen and they wanted to stone him to death in Acts chapter 6. He had a supernatural peace about him as he's going through this ordeal of being stoned to death. They're throwing rocks at him, killing him. And it says in Acts 6:15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council, those who were killing him, saw his faith like the face of an angel. There's some special peace and joy that Stephen had as he was being executed, as he was being tortured to death. He was at peace because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:55 says, about the same account, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He looked up into heaven. He was given a vision of being able to see Jesus standing there, seeing the glory of God, and he had this peace about him because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. There's some kind of a special presence of the Holy Spirit that ministers to us when we go through persecution. That's why he's called the Comforter. He abides with us when we suffer, a very present help in time of trouble. That explains how throughout history, martyrs could sing praises to God in the midst of their own execution. As they're tied to a stake and burned to death from the feet up, they could sing praises, how Paul and Silas could sing in that jail cell, being tortured like that. Annie Johnson Flint, who wrote over 6,000 hymns, was an orphan who lived with crippling arthritis and eventually was stricken with cancer. You look at her life and go, that's one of the worst lives ever. She wrote in one of her hymns, "He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials his multiplied peace." There's a special ministry of the Lord to those of us when we go through a trial, a very present help in trouble. So we can exult. We can rejoice when you face persecution. It leads to closer fellowship with Christ. It leads to glory in the future. It leads to the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in verse 14, our suffering identifies us with him, with his name, with the name of Christ. Verse 14 says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." We can be insulted or reviled for that name, the name Christian, the name Christ, the name Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias was told by God in a vision, go find Saul, because he had this experience where he's become a believer now. Go find him and show him how to start following me. But he was afraid to go because he knew Saul's reputation. Saul is the main persecutor of the church. He'd been murdering Christians. He knew it. The whole church knew it. But the Lord told Ananias he had a plan to turn Saul into an evangelist, take the gospel to the Gentiles, the great evangelist Paul. And so in Acts 9:15, the Lord tells Ananias, because Ananias says, I don't know about Saul. I can't go to him. The Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's it. Suffering for his name's sake. I mean, you can suffer for a lot of bad reasons, but the best reason to suffer is for the name of the Lord. Paul was going to suffer for God's name's sake. And then later on in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas were out serving the Lord, and they were described in a letter that were written by the elders and the apostles. Here's a description of Paul and Barnabas: men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 15:26. Wouldn't that be great to be able to say about you that you've risked your life, you've given your life, you've risked your life, you might even died for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names. We can live and speak and behave in such a way that honors and glorifies the name of Jesus. That's a special privilege. You know, that term, we call each other Christians, you know. That term Christian is only found three times in the entire New Testament. Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and then a couple of verses after this one that we're in right now, down in verse 16, if you want to peek at it. Look what it says. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Originally, that name Christian was almost given like an insult by the enemies of a church, a mocking term, a term of reproach, a reviling. It meant like a little Christ follower, Oh, you're one of those little Christ followers. You're a Christian. They meant it as an insult. Today, we put it as our religious affiliation or whatever. But back then, it was considered an insult, but they bore the name with honor because it's a name above all names. What a privilege it is to bear the name and then to even suffer for the name. My final reference to the book of Acts. Some of the apostles have been out speaking for Christ, speaking the gospel. And as a result, the Jewish religious rulers got together and they had him beaten and then warned and then released, saying, no more talking about Jesus. No more. We'll end up killing you guys. Then it says this in Acts 5:41. Because they had been beaten, here's what they said as they did. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's a special calling. Not everybody gets that privilege. But they said, hey, they're rejoicing. God chose us to be the ones that got the honor of suffering shame for his name. What a special honor. They could have said, man, why are we bleeding? Why did we get picked on? Why are we got this warning and our necks are on the line? Why did we get beaten up? Instead, they're going, why do we get this privilege that we would suffer for the Lord, that we'd be so identified with the name Jesus Christ that they would pick us out and pick on us? It's time to get off the fence. This is a wake-up call to me and to you, isn't it? Remember that shooting in the college just a few weeks ago where the guy was going around, Muslim guy was going around shooting people, and he's saying, are you a Christian or not? And they'd say, yes, I'm a Christian, and they'd shoot him. He shot him to death. And then people are taking a little hashtag, yes, I'm a Christian. I love that. Not that it has to be some goofy hashtag or whatever. It should be written on our lives. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. The name you mock and use as a cuss word, I use that as the one I love. I play volleyball, I play golf with people, and they use the Lord's name in vain, and every time they use it, I want to say something like, that's my Savior. Pick on someone else's name. How about Allah or Muhammad or some other name? You realize nobody else's name gets used as a cuss word? Nobody else's. Not Benedict Arnold, not Judas, nobody else, not Hitler. There's only one name that's used as a cuss word, and it's the name above all names. It's the name Jesus Christ. I identify, how about you, with the name Christian. I don't want to say I want to be proud to be a Christian, because pride, you know, we're not supposed to be prideful or proud. But we shouldn't be ashamed to be a Christian. We should identify because we should be proud of our Lord. Not of us, but of our Lord, the one who is our Savior and the one who we follow. Time to get off the fence. Declare it. No more of this, yeah, I'm a spiritual person, I believe in God. No, name the name. The name above all names, name of Jesus. A couple of application points, and then we're going to put into practice the IDOP, and we're going to pray. First of all, don't be surprised when suffering comes. It's going to come. It might come as a trial, a car breakdown, or whatever. It might come more serious. It might be opposition. You could lose your job. But when it comes, don't panic. Trust the Lord. Pray and trust the Lord. He knows. He was aware of it. It's normal for the Christian life. It's the way, it's average. You just become one of the average Christians instead of us abnormal ones who've been sailing through life smoothly. You're going to face trials in life. That's earth. That's the way it is, and especially for Christians. Number two, proclaim the name. Don't hide your faith. I'm not saying you got to be obnoxious, you know, and go out there and run around and yell or whatever. But don't be ashamed either. Be bold. Identify with Christ. Don't hide your faith because the potential of opposition. Let people know you're a Christian. You don't have to bring it up, but when it comes up, tell them, Jesus has changed my life. He's the reason I'm the way I am the way I am. Number three, rejoice when trials come. Remind yourself, as you see this in James, you see it in 1 Peter, in your pain, God has a purpose. It's to grow you. He has a purpose in it. It's not an accident. It's not something he's like, well, this is going to happen. I'm sorry. Bad things happen. He's got a purpose in it. It's for our good. Rejoice, therefore, knowing that you have a special presence in it, and you will experience rewards when you endure it in the long run. Fourth, take advantage of your downtime. When you are suffering, when you're sick, when you got the flu, when you can't make it to church and you're stuck in bed, use that time to draw near to the Lord, because there's something about the special presence of the Lord. It was a very present help in time of trouble. Use that time. If you're stuck in bed, use that time to pray. Draw near to the Lord during that time. He stands with us. Draw near to him in that time. And then lastly, focus on the future, not your current circumstances. Okay, rewards await our momentary light affliction. Can't compare with the glory to be revealed in us. Look ahead. You might have a difficult time over the next 2 years, but after that, you got millions of years with joy and inexpressible things we can't even imagine right now. So as we get ready to pray, let me close this in prayer, and then I'll explain how we're going to do this prayer time, and then we'll end the service with a closing song. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your holy word and the instruction that gives us, and it reveals to us reality, that life does have suffering in it, and many times it's because of our faith in you, where we face persecution on top of the trials of life. But I pray, Lord, we would not run or be fearful, but would be able to handle those things with your strength, like Gladys, even able to forgive, that we would respond in a loving, biblical way, that we would honor you and persevere through those trials, knowing that you're using them for our own good, that we would draw near to you as you draw near to us, and you would help us through whatever time we have left until the Lord Jesus returns. We know that time is short. It may be shorter than we think. And one day we'll be with you in paradise. Lord, remind us of that truth so that we have hope and we can rejoice in whatever comes up in our lives in the future. We pray that same thing for our brothers and sisters around the world. And as we go to a time now of prayer for those who are right now suffering, we ask that you would hear our prayer in a special way and answer and minister to our brothers and sisters around the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now here's what we're going to do. We need to do this fairly orderly.